Joy can be a difficult concept to discuss. After all, to some degree, it somewhat eludes us, doesn't it? It can be hard to define. Maybe it's difficult to put a precise moniker on it and say, that's what it is. And then, you know, on top of all of that, we hear these sermons about rejoicing in the Lord always and having joy in every circumstance. And if we're being honest, sometimes that seems hardly possible, at least working off of whatever definition of joy that we have that we can't really express. Nehemiah chapter 8 caught my attention recently, where in verse 10, it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't be grieved, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." I want to know what's going on here exactly, right? And how do I get that? I want to grasp this idea of a joy that is able to turn my mourning to gladness and to strengthen me in the midst of difficulty. That's the kind of joy. I don't have that high expectations, right? I'm not asking for much. I just want a joy like that. And the good news is, we know that's the kind of joy that the Bible describes. We just sometimes have difficulty getting there. And so let's make another attempt this morning to try and get there by using what's going on here in Nehemiah. Now, just a little bit of a very brief reminder of what's going on. You know that the children of Israel, made a nation, divided kingdom. That didn't go so well. North and south, respectively, taken over by enemy nations, the Assyrians and Babylonians, respectively. Later on, this guy named Cyrus of the Persians is going to come in and overtake the Babylonians. And that's going to be really important. In fact, I think just last week, we've had a VBS since then, and so my memory is a little hazy, a little fuzzy. But just last week, we were looking at how Isaiah actually mentioned Cyrus by name, and that Cyrus was going to come and be used as God's instrument, not only to punish the Babylonians, but to initiate the remnant returning. And that's exactly what we find when we come to Nehemiah. Ezra the scribe and some others have already gone back to Jerusalem. They've been permitted to go back and to try to begin this rebuilding process. And Nehemiah is going to be able to lead a group of individuals as well. The book of Nehemiah really breaks down into two main sections. First, we're trying to restore the walls. We've got to restore the protection around the physical site of Jerusalem. Now, to be sure, the walls that Nehemiah and company will rebuild will be nothing by comparison to the walls that once were, but at least there will be a fortified city once again. But in the second half of the book, which really begins right here in Nehemiah chapter 8, we don't just need to restore the protection, the physical protection, we also need to restore the people. And that is the people of God. It's a revival of sorts. And so when we come to chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we have the people gathering together. And they're unified in what they're doing. Verse 1, they're as one man. But notice that throughout this, we've got an emphasis on the people, the people, the people. They're initiating this. So when they get Ezra, the scribe, to get up and to read the law, it's not that Ezra is forcing them against their will to come and listen to him preach. The people say, "Would you please read to us the word of the Lord?" They even build for him a wooden platform. I think there's concrete underneath the carpet that I'm now standing on. Nevertheless, you get the idea. They want Ezra to be up and to where he can be seen and heard. And now Ezra's going to, with the assistance of others, this platform was evidently large enough for some 14 people, including Ezra, to stand on. Some of them may take turns reading. Some of them may be there helping to navigate the scroll for Ezra as he reads. Whatever's going on, they're reading the law to the people. And as they read, All the people stand up, the end of verse 5. They respect what's going on. By the way, you don't have to stand. It's okay. I know you love the Lord and His Word. We stood for a song and that helped. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. That was a common way to begin. And really, in one way or another, shouldn't every sermon glorify the name of God? Shouldn't we walk away feeling closer to God and that God's name has been magnified? And that's exactly what Ezra is doing as he's preaching and reading to these people. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen." It is firm, it's established. What you say is true. They're affirming not only what it is that Ezra's reading, but also their submission to the authority of Scripture. And they're lifting up their hands, demonstrating their need for God's help, their dependence on God, their hearts that are overflowing in worship. And then they bowed their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. See, evidently, what Ezra has read from the law has evoked an emotional response. Don't tell me that worship doesn't have an emotional aspect to it. We don't lead with emotions. We're not trying to fabricate some kind of emotional experience. But you're probably a little too cold or a little too hard of heart if the Word of God doesn't evoke something out of you. You know, this thing is supposed to prick the heart. These people fall down and worship. Submission, awe, adoration, reverence toward God. Verses 7 and 8 say that there's a company of others who are going around, and maybe they've divided themselves among the people to help the people understand the law, which may mean that they're explaining in greater detail the things that Ezra's reading. Perhaps they're even translating from what we presume Ezra's reading in Hebrew to what has become the common language of the people at this time, Aramaic. So maybe they're just trying to help the people to understand. And once again, it's a good thing, isn't it, to have the Bible in a translation where we can understand it in our common language. To have this work of God that has been translated so that we can actually know what it says. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly. The New American Standard Bible even has this translating. And they gave the sense. They applied it so that the people understood the reading. How do they respond? Verses 9 and following that we just read together say that they responded with mourning and weeping. What was it about the reading of the law that evoked such emotion? Perhaps it was because it had been a little while since they had given attention to this message. Certainly it had been a while since they had done so in this special place, the city of Jerusalem, and with the fortification, the security enough with the walls to protect them from the outside threats. But Nehemiah stops them and he says, this isn't a time for mourning, this is a time of celebration. Let God's joy be your strength. You know, joy and God are absolutely linked. In fact, without God, we can't really have a joy, not a joy that'll strengthen us like this. And I want us to consider why that is. You know, because joy is inextricably linked to God, then our joy will really only be as great as our understanding of God. Think about it. In the first 8 verses, we have the reception and understanding of this message of God. And what follows then is this exhortation for joy. So we'll only really have as much joy as we have in understanding of who God actually is. Isn't it interesting that Ezra, as a part of his remarks, blessed the Lord, the great God? And that's more than just a statement of blessing. This is likely a statement of praise, a teaching of the people about the theological importance of God and who God is. Ezra wishes to exalt the name of God. Doesn't the reality of God, his characteristics, who he is, help us to live a life of peace, even when things around us are less than peaceful? The psalmist says in 28:7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him." See, here's someone who understands the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you people, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Psalm 100 begins. I am to understand who God is, and my understanding of God contributes to the joy that I have. And my lack of understanding of God would take away from the joy that is mine if only I would come to know him better. But not only our understanding of God, but also our awareness of the great things that he has done. We sing, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." We come to Psalm 92, verse 4. "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy." Certainly, here were a people in Nehemiah's time who literally could look around them and sing of the goodness of God. They could have reason to rejoice and to find great joy in God's faithfulness to them through the process of rebuilding the walls and doing so against all odds and, for that matter, in record time. And then in addition to that, they could look back over God's faithfulness through the 70 years or so of captivity and see how God had blessed them. Yes, even in the midst of punishment. Yes, even though they were but a remnant of the people that they once were, and yet God's blessings remained. An awareness of God's deeds, of the things God has done, will contribute toward our joy. But our joy is also dependent on our understanding of God's word. We need to understand God. We need to be aware of what he's done, and we need to understand what he's taught us in his word. Here were a people who could relate to a strength that comes from God's joy because they had been so well taught. Their focus had been upon not just the hearing of the word, but actively hearing it such that they could understand the things that they were taught. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Take refuge in you, Psalm 5:11. Take refuge in. If I take refuge in God, doesn't that imply that I'm understanding the things that he's taught me? I'm running to him. I'm clinging to his promises. See, joy and God are inextricably linked. And as a result of that, my joy will only be as great as my understanding of God, as my awareness of his deeds, and my understanding of his word. So the psalmist says in 95, 1 and 2, "Come, let us sing with joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come unto him with thanksgiving and extol him in wonderful song." Reception and understanding links joy and God in our narrative here in Nehemiah. But as we look at verse 9, we see that reception and understanding is followed, at least on the part of the people, by conviction and sorrow. There's been something that they've heard that has pricked them to the heart, that has caused them to respond with great emotion. Nehemiah 8 verse 9 says that Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. So don't mourn or weep," because all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. "This day is holy." If I back up in the narrative to chapter 8, verse 2, I find that the day on which this assembly took place was the first day of the seventh month, which, according to my knowledge of the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, 24, Numbers 29, 1 through 6, would have been the Feast of Trumpets, a time that was specifically designated to celebrate God's agricultural provisions and even came to be known as the beginning of the Jewish year. Also known, and you may have seen this on the calendar from time to time, Rosh Hashanah. This is the Jewish New Year. This is the first day of the seventh month, as it's called here in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2. This day is supposed to be a day of celebrating God's provisions, Nehemiah is telling this Old Testament people. This is to be a time when you're rejoicing and grateful. And yet, wasn't it good that their hearts were once again turned toward God? And that their hearts were turned to Him such that they were willing to now listen to and respond to the things that He taught. I think about how conviction and sorrow can even help me in my journey toward joy. I know that might seem a little counterproductive, but the psalmist says in Psalm 51, we believe that this is a psalm of David, perhaps even written not long after Nathan the prophet confronted him after his sin with Bathsheba. Here's a man who feels conviction and sorrow. And in the midst of that, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." And then down in verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." See, if joy is inextricably linked to God, to our understanding of Him, to our awareness of His deeds, and to our understanding of the things that He's revealed in His Word, then once I understand those things and I realize that He's talking to me, He's calling me, an imperfect human being, to holiness, then in conviction I realize, and in sorrow I have to admit, I'm not the person that I ought to be. I'm not the person God wants me to be. And even David, as he is in the midst of that very kind of moment, looking himself in the mirror that Nathan the prophet has held up in front of him, he prays that God would restore to him a joy that he once had, and that even in the midst of his brokenness, he could have a joy. In fact, he says, because of his brokenness, perhaps a joy could result. Certainly, joy isn't found in the realization of our missteps, of our sin. But joy can come in the morning that dawns after the darkness of those realizations. In the third place, as we think about this kind of joy that's inextricably linked to God, returning to Nehemiah's narrative, we've seen reception and understanding, conviction and sorrow, but now the submission and joy that results. "Go your way," Nehemiah says to them. "Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy. And don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions to make great rejoicing, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Have you noticed how throughout these 12 verses, the Word, the book of the law of Moses, the book, the law of God, as it's referred to throughout our text, is emphasized? And not just the presence of the law of God, but the understanding that the people have of the law of God. Both men and women and all who could understand what was heard, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2. They read before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, chapter 8, verse 3. The Levites helped the people to understand the law, verse 7. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Verse 8. They rejoiced because they understood the words that were declared to them. Verse 12. And doesn't that imply that they are now willing to submit themselves to the things that they have been convicted of in that message? They're going to find rejoicing because of their understanding of God, their awareness of His deeds, and their willingness to submit to the things that He's taught. How do we derive strength from a joy like this? Well, there's strength in the duration of this joy. See, the primary difference between the joy that's provided by people and circumstances and the difference that comes from the Lord is in consistency and duration. See, His joy is to be our strength. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What I'm looking for is a joy that comes from Him. For Peter says in 1 Peter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. And though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a joy into which I can tap now with confidence that it will last not only through this life, but on into eternity. The strength of the joy of the Lord is in its duration, but it's also in provision. See, I know that God will provide for me. This was a time when they acknowledged God's agricultural provisions, the Feast of Trumpets. This is the time, which by the way corresponds around to our fall, you know, maybe somewhere around early October. And so here was a time when they acknowledged the things that God had done for them, the faithfulness of God from one year to the next, and the renewal of that faithfulness even as the harvest begins to be gleaned. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us as we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We don't celebrate the Feast of Trumpets anymore. We're not Jews. We don't live under that Old Testament covenant, but we do thank God for His regular provisions. And in the provisions of the daily bread that I have today, I have confidence that God will provide for me in His provisions tomorrow and the next day and the next. And while there may have been times when I wondered, how is God going to see us through this or that or the other, I know looking back that God did see me through those things. And as a result of that, my joy is strengthened because He has provided. It doesn't take away the difficulty. It doesn't mean that there aren't circumstances that are not difficult. But what it does mean is that God will provide, and that gives me joy. There's also strength in restoration. Knowing that God wants us to rejoice. Here are people who, having heard the law of God, have been moved to an emotional, sorrowful, lamentation type of response. And Nehemiah, this man of God, speaks to them and he says, rejoice with the joy of the Lord. Be strengthened by His joy. See, God doesn't want you to grovel in guilt. Godly sorrow at times is necessary. There's no question. We ought to feel badly about the sin that we commit. But then we ought to run to a God who is eager to forgive, to lavish us with mercy, with a steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, with mercies that never come to an end. They're new every morning. Does not the fact that God is eager to restore contribute to our joy? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Psalm 51:12. And finally, a strength in conviction. And conviction in God and in His desire to bless. Can we not, like the psalmist, say together, taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8. In other words, you try him for yourself. See if he'll let you down. See if in any way he will falter in his goodness toward you and toward me. And see, that conviction, this notion that God does love, that God is good, that I can be confident, yes, in God's duration, in God's provisions, in God's willingness to restore me, and yes, in all of these things that God does and says about himself, that these things contribute to a joy that will strengthen me in the midst of difficulties. See, here were a people who found themselves in a moment of low moment, realizing that they weren't the people that God in his law expected them to be. And Nehemiah reaches and lifts them up and says, be strengthened with the joy of God. You can have strength. It's not a joy that shields us from difficulty in the sense of we'll never experience it. But it is a joy in which we can find refuge to ride out the storm, to navigate it faithfully, confident in the faithfulness of our God. See, when we grow in our understanding of God by reading and understanding His Word, and when we really, I mean really, believe what we've come to understand about God through His Word, then we tap into a great strength that will help us forward. It'll help us forward through facing sin and overcoming it in Jesus. Help us forward through difficulty. This is really a coping mechanism. It's a way out of trouble. It's a proven method to deal with life and to find true happiness. Don't you want this? Here's the way Jesus says it, John 17:13. Now I'm coming to you, Jesus prays to his Father, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. See, Nehemiah encouraged his people to find joy that would strengthen them in God. In fact, his very joy. And now Jesus comes along in John 17 and he echoes essentially that same message saying, I want to give you my joy. I want my joy to be fulfilled in you. That's the reason Jesus said to his Father, why I've spoken these things in the world, so that they can come to know a joy like this. Paul said in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds strengthening, abounding in hope. What Jesus offers you this morning is more than just a way to satisfy certain societal pressures that you might feel, be it from coworkers or maybe family members who want you to be, quote, in church. What Jesus offers you this morning is more than just the continuation of a family tradition. What Jesus offers you this morning are the skills, in fact, no better, the tools, the grace to navigate life with strength that doesn't come from within you, but instead directly from Him. You can't do this life on your own. But when you come to Him, you find a joy that lasts all the way until hope is realized and faith becomes sight. All the way to heaven. Is His joy your joy? If not, respond to Him. Submit to Him. Obey Him. Study His Word such that you understand it. And then do what He says. And we'd be honored to help if we can. Maybe you've been studying it and you're ready to put him on in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, to go on your way rejoicing. Or perhaps you're among us this morning and you need prayers of strength, of courage. Perhaps you need to join the prayer of David and ask God to restore the joy of your salvation. We're here to help as you come to Jesus while we stand in